Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Good morning, everyone. This is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry team getting ready for another exciting program called The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. And coincidentally, sitting directly across from me is Rick Sterling, which is very nice since this program has his name in it. It's always nice to have him here. Today is August 1, 2015, and my, has the summer gone fast for me. I start school August 20. Okay, I won't.
Are you going to be Mike?
No, we're not going this year.
Oh, that's right.
We can't go this year. So we actually have just been taking little vacation, piecemeal kind of things. But it really does make a difference to get away for a week. This year, we won't be able to do that. Mm-hmm. However, I am excited to be here with you guys, and it looks like Dr. Don is on with us right now, and I just want to call your attention to our chat room page. I will be monitoring the chat room today. Now that my hand is functional again, my left hand, I can type, and not that my typing is all that good in the first place. Actually, it's not too bad. By the way, I wonder if there's a correlation with good typing and playing guitar or banjo. I just rebuilt my old banjo, and I'm excited to see if I can actually remember how to play that. Anyway, we have a WordPress site, which we'd like you to go to. It is found at spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find a lot of writing that Rick has done, and it's all really good stuff. And we also have a book called The Spirit of the Church by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. You can read that book in total there on the website. And we highly recommend that. We also have an original website, which we are not updating because I can't get to it just yet. But it's still got valuable information. I went back and perused it the other day, and there's really a lot of good stuff on that website, and that will keep you busy for a while. Mm-hmm. So we suggest that you go there. That is found at spiritoftruthministry.net/S, T, M, and that will get you to that location. On that website, you will find a section called Must Read, and in the archives of Must Read, you will also find at the very last one down, you go all the way to the bottom, it says 7 rules for interpreting prophecy. And since we are starting a little bit of a section on prophecy on the Bible on Trial segment of our program each week, I highly recommend that you go take a look at that. So let's get started with our, and Linda is here, looks like that, and probably Don, I don't know.
Good morning, Don.
Good morning, Don. And so let's have prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, this is a beautiful Sabbath day in which we can come and honor the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit by searching to find out who you really are, which is the truth. And I pray, Father, that you will make the truth wide open and apparent to us today as we study. I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, I don't know how many listeners we have, Rick, today that weren't here yesterday, but that little thing that you showed us yesterday on, you know, we've read that text time and time and time and time again where Jesus puts to rest the idea that the prophecies in Daniel could have been written mm-hmm. after the fact, could have just been put there because...
Or that Daniel, the person Daniel
didn't exist,
never existed.
Right.
Yeah.
That the things that followed what Jesus said in, I think it's Matthew, regarding the desolation,
the abomination
of desolation, make it apparent that Jesus knew Daniel and knew what it was that Daniel was saying.
Well,
and
at the very least, Jesus believed that Daniel was real.
Well, yes, and that Jesus also knew that what Daniel said was for the future. From his perspective, from where Jesus was, it was in to be in the future. So this Antiochus Epiphanes thing that people are saying, you know, sacrificing
a pig on the altar
and all that, it can't have happened because that happened hundreds
well, it
and
happened.
It happened, but it happens hundreds.
But it was not a... It was not...
consistent with the timing.
What critics say is that Jewish scribes in Jerusalem that lived during the occupation of the Greek rulers, Antiochus Epiphanes is what, and they had Antiochus the first, the second, the third, the fourth, and they say that these scribes were making up prophecy to make themselves look good. And they made up this person, Daniel, and they made up his prophecies. And so what they were saying in Daniel was the abomination of desolation that you find in Daniel 11 was what occurred during Antiochus, I think it's the fourth, who supposedly sacrificed a pig on the altar in the courtyard of the temple and did other horrific things. But anyway, Dennis, that was... the point is that when the Son of God was telling his disciples about the future and the end of the age...
Mm-hmm.
In effect, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it does not belong, as spoken of in the prophet Daniel, then let the reader understand, is in parentheses.
And by the way, that is found, the abomination of desolation in Daniel is found in Daniel 12:11, if I'm not mistaken. So.
Yeah, and it is in 11 also. It's the 1290
Daniel 11:31, right.
Yeah. Daniel 11:31. There is a famine in the land of the world here where we live. No one takes the knowledge of truth seriously. No one takes the knowledge of truth seriously. For them, the truth in its pure form, in its true form, does not exist. I will say this. If truth does not exist, then God does not exist. For God is only present where there is truth.
Wow. That's pretty good.
Mm-hmm.
If God is in your consciousness awareness, and by that I mean God, capital G, the God of truth, the God who is truth, it is because the truth dwells in your consciousness awareness.
you know, I find it. Go ahead, Larry, while you're...
I was just thinking on that. I'm almost too slow to get a word in here. If that premise is true, that God does not exist where truth does not exist, wouldn't that, or shouldn't that slow people down who say that they have the Holy Spirit, or they, God dwells in them, or the Holy Spirit fills them, or stuff like that? They need to be sure what they are contain before they can expect such a presence.
Does the presence of God depend upon whether you acknowledge God or not?
No.
No.
By the way, Jesus confirms what you just said in this text. And we use this text all the time here, so it shouldn't be a new thing. This is found in John 18:37. Pilate therefore said to him, Jesus, "Are you then a king?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness, testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth, everyone who is already of the truth, hears my voice." This conscious awareness of truth pre-exists the truth that will fill that space.
If lies predominate in your consciousness, in your knowledge, then God is not there. And I don't care how much you may swear up and down that God is in your heart and in your mind. It is God that you worship and God that you believe in and God that has saved you for eternal life. If what you believe is a lie, God is not there, period.
And so what this says to me, Rick, is that no matter whether or not you believe you have the truth, you have to act as if you don't have it in your search for it. You have to be willing to lay aside your own ego, your own pre-existing idea of what truth is, and go after truth as if it is singular and absolute. And see, there's the difference between what many, and I'll just use the word advisedly, Christians. There are a lot of Christians who believe just because they are Christian, they are spiritual, right?
Sure.
But just because you believe the teachings of Christianity does not guarantee that those teachings themselves are the truth.
Right.
Don't you think that it would be wise to find out if indeed they are? So the purpose of this program and our program, The Bible on Trial on Fridays, is to activate that concept.
And I'm saying this in the context of our current study, which is an element of seeking righteousness, justice, and the kingdom of God. And that element is information that has been given to God's messengers as prophecy. And by prophecy, what I am specifically referring to is a description of events which will happen in the future and have not happened yet, or have happened and were unrecognized.
This is not prognostication or prediction.
Statement about have happened but unrecognized just matched a some concept that I'm working on right now to continue my writing, and that's the association of Matthew 7:15 with Christ's warnings about certain things that seem to have gone unrecognized and the cautions unheeded, and therefore the infection and the problems created have occurred unrecognized.
And understand that you don't have to be a heaven-daring sinner to have a wrong understanding of a prophecy or of information that God has given ahead of time. When we consider John the Baptist, people have a view of John the Baptist, by and large, that is not completely accurate. Because John the Baptist himself did not even know who he was actually supposed to be. He just knew what he was supposed to do. Hmm. What he was supposed to do was to be a voice crying in the wilderness, as we read in Isaiah 40. A voice crying in the wilderness. And that is all John the Baptist understood his purpose for being. Hmm. And where we are supposed to understand in spiritual context, and by spiritual context, I mean this. Wilderness in physical reality is a wasteland. In spiritual reality, it is sin, because sin is a spiritual wasteland. And as God likens his spirit to wind, because wind comes from we don't know and goes to we don't know, but we can hear it as it interacts with the physical realm. So we know it exists. Even though we don't know where it comes from, we don't know where it's going, and we cannot explain it, nor can we see it. So John the Baptist read the prophecies and determined that he was to live in the wilderness. And that's what he did, because he needed to be a voice crying in the wilderness. I believe that that prophecy that God is using in spiritual terms, because it deals specifically with the activity and the preparation of the activity of his spirit. Even John the Baptist was telling the people, I baptize you with water. The one who follows me will baptize you with fire and the spirit, or fire of the spirit. So John the Baptist moved into the desert, and on the edge of the wilderness and the Jordan River, he was crying out a judgment message, a message warning the people that they needed to become righteous, or they were going to be fuel for the fire that would be brought by the person who was to follow him. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, God tells Isaiah, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Mm-hmm. The word of the Lord is neither grass nor flower. But the word of the Lord is spiritual, not physical. And I believe that God is saying, my word will not fade with time, as do the physical elements of this earth. Isaiah 42, verse 4. Isaiah 42, verse 4 is another refutation of Paul's claim that salvation was not open to Gentiles until after the resurrection, because the law could not save them. In fact, he goes on, the law cannot save anyone. That if you think that you can be saved by your own good works, then you do not need a Savior, is what Paul touts. Isaiah 42, verse 4. Faithfully he brings true justice. He will neither waver nor be crushed until true justice is established on earth. And that justice is righteousness. That's what the word means. True righteousness is established on earth for the islands or coastlands are awaiting his law. Why would they be awaiting his law if his law has no meaning, no significance? If his law can do nothing for the Gentiles, only his grace, why are they awaiting his law? Many people look at what is going on in the world today. Horrific, horrific, terrible, evil things. I saw that on the news that in Mexico City, first of all, in Mexico City, there are buildings that are housing orphans. People drive up and drop off their child or their children and leave. Some are in cages. All are hungry. There's no real human interaction, no love. And yet, the little ones have a smile on their face. And women in Mexico City, I think it was at least a third of the women in Mexico City have disappeared.
Just disappeared. They got raptured. Interesting.
And I know no good has come of that. And we can go on and talk about beheadings and holocausts and genocides and mass murders and just... people look at the world and they go, I don't want to live here anymore. Where is God? How can a God of love look at what is going on in this world and do nothing? because the God of love is a God of justness. The God of justness acts justly always. When God comes in judgment to destroy the wicked and to collect the righteous, to gather them from one end of the heavens to the other, that is what he is going to do. If there are people living in sin, sinning, but not aware that they are sinning, they're living quote unquote good lives, they go to church, they help the orphans, they feed the hungry. They pray. But yet they do not know the truth, and they do not know God. They are sinners, but they are not guilty of sin until they have been notified of what sin is, and that they are sinners. They then know better, and if they confess their sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive them and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. So what is God waiting for? He is waiting for someone to wake up, realize that there is no truth in the world whatsoever. All is a lie. And ask God to lead them to the truth and be honest and sincere, because everything that you have been taught from birth, everything I have been taught from birth is a lie unless you can prove it to be the truth. And believing that it is the truth does not make it true.
Yeah, this reminds me a little bit of the Matrix movies, where people believed that they were living reality, only it turns out that they were existing in a dream. I know that it is very difficult for everyone who has just heard what you said, Rick, to admit that everything that they now currently believe to be true about how spirituality operates in the world, particularly involving salvation, that all of that is a lie.
Really upsets them.
And I don't blame them,
yeah,
Suzette.
I know.
I don't blame them for being upset.
Yeah.
What is it that Satan came to this earth specifically to do? Well, we find that in Isaiah 12. Mm-hmm. And what he came to do was deceive the nations. The nations are everyone that lives in this world physically. You see, and so here we have this this really hard teaching.
And you've heard it all your life.
And see, people will repeat this to you time and time again. You will hear all sorts of, I'm using quotes, truth. Mm-hmm. And it has become truth because it has been activated for so long in the world. But Jesus said that you cannot know the truth if you live in the world. Now, is he talking about physically living in the world? Can't be. And this is exactly what you were talking about with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was confusing spiritual identity with physical identity. And then along comes Paul, who does a masterful job of continuing that process. And oh boy, when you talk to people about that one, they will, I mean, they're about ready to light fires and mm-hmm. kick you down the road.
Yeah.
Talk about a problem unrecognized.
Do you know the worst enemy of truth? Of everything that has assailed truth, the worst and most successful enemy of truth, do you know what that is?
Belief and faith.
Faith.
Faith, yeah.
Faith. Because the sword of truth cannot pierce the shield of faith.
Yeah, belief by faith.
But you hear people all the time say, increase my faith. How do you increase faith?
Well, the way you increase faith is believe in the face of all the evidence to the contrary. That's how you increase your faith. Your faith will grow and grow with all the information that comes that proves your faith false, that proves that what you're believing in is based on nothing but lies. And you say, yeah, but I believe it, and I will continue to believe it, and there's nothing that you can do that will change my belief, and God will reward me for my faith.
Oh, and by the way, he will. It's just not the reward you were looking for.
And what's the dictionary definition of faith? I looked it up once.
Well, you know, if you believe what Paul says, it's this hopeful expectation that something good is going to happen.
That is based upon lies.
Right.
Well, but it's just hopeful expectation. Right. You know, you believe it just because people have told you to believe it, and therefore, since mom, hey, give me that old-time religion.
Yeah.
You know, if it was good enough for my mom and dad, it's good enough for me.
Right.
Don't question mom and dad.
They were right.
They were always right.
Yeah.
When it mattered. All right?
Right.
So there must be a different definition for what faith is. Aha.
Uh-huh.
Faith allows a person to believe a lie as if it is the truth without accountability.
Right.
If you really want to help the orphans of the world, if you want to help the poor of the world, if you want to help the prisoners, the needy, the hungry. You cannot do it with money. You cannot do it only with prayer. You cannot do it by your own efforts. Because as long as sin rules this world, there will be orphans. There will be poor and hungry. There will be prisoners. And I'm not talking about physical elements.
In Matthew 26:11, Jesus refers to that. And, you know, basically says, for you will always have the poor with you. Was he talking about the physically poor? You see, does Jesus speak in physical terms? When this is one of the reasons why Nicodemus had a hard time understanding him. because Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in spiritual terms, and Nicodemus was still stuck in the physical. Yes, we will always have the poor with us. There is no amount of money that you can spend that will get the poor in spirit, the poor in truth. There's no amount of money that you can spend that will get them, bring them to truth.
And there's no amount of money that can change the sinful condition of this world to such a state that God will then be able to come and change it all.
Well, if grace operated the way we've been told, all God has to do is apply grace to the entire world at his whim whenever he decides to
and
do
he
it.
He could have done it a long time and ago. He could have come while his disciples were
right.
still alive.
If grace operated the way Paul says it does,
right.
Jesus could have come at any time under any conditions. We wouldn't have to have gone through World War I or II or Vietnam or Afghanistan or whatever. All Jesus would have had to do was to appear in the sky and download truth to everyone and say, by my grace, now you know the truth and you can believe it.
So I'm going to say this. And then we're going to start talking about prophecy again before this study takes over the time. The reason I'm doing this is I'm setting the groundwork for the prophecy study. Why do we have prophecy? Well, you need to understand why we have what we have today in reality. And then you can understand the information that God has given a long time ago and see how it is being fulfilled and will continue to be fulfilled today and in the future. As we look back on the people of God's choosing, those that God chose to accomplish his victory in this world, the victory over sin and deception, the victory over the deceiver and his kingdom. The people that he chose were the offspring of Abraham, and they are called the children of Israel. And there's several parables, one that I want to use right now, and that is the parable of the marriage feast. A king was giving a marriage feast for his son. We need to understand what the marriage feast is in spiritual terms. And how do we do that? Well, we understand it what it is in physical, real terms. A real feast that we would attend.
Mm-hmm.
It's a marriage feast. So what is happening? A marriage. Who is getting married? Well, the king's son. Who is the king's son? The king's son is the anointed one who will rule along with the king. Now, he needs guests and he needs a bride. He is not going to marry himself. So, the guests are going to know who the bride is. They're going to be acquainted with the bride.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, some of the guests are going to be related, or all of the guests will be related to the bride. The guests, in fact, are going to be the ones responsible for preparing the bride. So if there is ever going to be a bride, the guests are responsible for preparing her. And so the invitation goes out to those who were invited. They were a specific group. They were related to the king. They were his subjects.
Mm-hmm.
But they were too busy to be bothered with a marriage feast for the king. No, we don't, man. You know, listen, yeah, we want you to be our king, just stay there. But we want to be able to do our own thing. Well, you know, the king got upset. And he sent out invitations, and they mistreated his servants who were giving the invitations. And they killed one, drove another one off, imprisoned another one. And so the king got very upset. He burned down their city and drove them out of his kingdom, off his land.
Mm-hmm.
Then he brought them back. He said, this time they'll listen. So he sends out another invitation with more servants. And they treated those servants the same way that the first group had.
Hmm.
So the king says, I will no longer deal with those in my kingdom, those whom I have chosen. Why was the king unsuccessful in having the marriage feast? Because his kingdom paid no attention to him. Was the king a poor ruler? Could he have done anything different to be able to have a marriage feast? No, he had done everything. He says, look, everything is prepared.
Right.
You're not coming and then say, well, you don't have enough food here for us all.
Right.
Look, I have prepared everything. The table is set. The all of the food is ready. Come, it's here.
By the way, we're in Matthew 22.
Yeah.
So, in the invitation, we see that the third invitation.
By the way, there is a really good article on our WordPress website called The Invitation.
Yep.
Go read it.
The third invitation was issued not to the people of the kingdom. In fact, he didn't even have a kingdom. Mm-hmm. He says, look, just go out across the world and invite everybody. And don't just invite the good, invite the bad. Well, guess what? The wedding hall is filled.
I do find it fascinating that this parable prophecy that Jesus speaks of which he speaks in Matthew 22, is immediately preceded by Jesus telling the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 41 of 43 of the previous chapter, verse 20, Matthew 21:43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to another nation, bearing the fruits of it. So what you just said is absolutely true. Jesus knew he was going to be taking that kingdom away from Israel. He had to have another kingdom. There wasn't one at this point in time on earth. There was no kingdom of heaven on earth. And so Jesus now iterates a prophecy about that kingdom.
And the guests prove a point.
Exactly.
That the guests are not there because of God's grace. There is not one unrighteous person who will remain in that marriage feast. In fact, one got in there, and the king didn't know how. Because this guest didn't come through the door. They were checking at the door, and everyone who came through the door had a wedding gown on.
A wedding garment, yes.
Do you know what the wedding garment is?
Righteousness.
It is righteousness.
Yes.
They weren't handing them out at the door, because if they were, there would be no one in there without a wedding garment on. This guy he said, how did you get in here? And the guy, he didn't say anything. He couldn't say anything because he knew he had climbed through the window.
Right.
Unnoticed.
And he was naked. Didn't have on any clothes.
If righteousness is a gift offered by the grace of the king, The king would say to the naked guest, "Oh, here, there's been a terrible mistake. Here, please put this on. Here's a wedding gown for you." Not only does he not offer him a wedding gown, he says, "Bind this guy hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Grinding.
Yeah.
Why has God been unsuccessful? Why was he unsuccessful? How is it that God can be unsuccessful? Granted, God will be successful. In the end, God will be successful. But why has he up until this point been unsuccessful?
Because the people to whom he is addressing his requirements have hard hearts. And what I mean by that is they have already declared a direct and oppositional will to whatever it is that God is saying that they must do. They are saying to themselves, "No, God is a God of love. He will supply grace to me. I'm going to believe this no matter what, because if I let go of this, I let go of salvation."
God has been unsuccessful because of sin. In the parable of the invitation, the king sent out an invitation two times to the same group of people. These represent the people of his choosing, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of Israel. And the children of Israel chose sin over righteousness. Not everyone. There were people like Elijah and Daniel and Daniel's three friends and many more who chose righteousness. But God needed a righteous kingdom, not a kingdom with some righteous people in it. He needed a righteous kingdom. Why will God finally be triumphant? Because his people will choose righteousness over sin. You say, "Well, I've chosen righteousness."
Yes, I've chosen Christ's righteousness, which covers my filthy rag.
If you say that you are righteous because you believe in Christ and his righteousness covers you, you lie to yourself. You lie if you say, "I have chosen righteousness because I have chosen Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." Yet you continue to sin. And you say, "But that's what Paul says. Sin is in the flesh." You can never live a righteous life. If you do, you don't need Christ. You don't need him to be your Savior. In fact, you don't need a Savior if you can save yourself. Turn to 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6. First John 2, verses 1 through 6. I am writing this, my children, to stop you sinning. But if anyone should sin, we have our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is righteous. He is the sacrifice that takes away our sin. Notice, John does not say that covers our sin.
Mm-mm.
He takes it away. And not only ours, but the whole world's. So not only did the Jews need to have their sins taken away, the whole world, the Gentiles needed to have their sins taken away.
Yep.
Yet Paul says the sin can never be taken away. And if you think you can be saved on your own righteousness, you don't need a Savior. But here John says the way your Savior saves you is he takes away your sin.
By the way, this shows that John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, whatever the eyewitness disciples wrote was after whatever Paul wrote.
And because, supersedes what Paul wrote.
Right. Because Paul did not have this information
mm-hmm.
to use as a, you know, to gain any information from because it had not been written yet.
Yep.
We can be sure that we know God only. Look at that word. What does only mean? Does it mean sometimes? Does it mean
no.
most of the time?
No.
Does it mean maybe or only by keeping his commandments?
Mm-hmm.
What does Paul say about the commandments?
You don't need to keep them.
Oh, they're good. They let us know what sin is, but the commandments will never save you.
Yep.
The commandments will never save you. That's what Paul says. Anyone who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar.
Oh,
I mean,
wow.
That stings.
Yeah, that hurts.
Anyone who says, I know God, you can't tell me anything about God that I don't know. You say, well, do you keep his commandments? Well, I don't have to. I do my best.
Yeah.
You know, Paul says he does his best, but that coveting one, he just can't seem to master.
Mm-mm. Boasting, too.
Anyone who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. If the shoe fits.
And the truth is not in him.
If the shoe fits. Refusing to admit the truth. But when anyone does obey what he has said, God's love comes to perfection in him. We can be sure that we are in God only. There's that word again. Only. When the one who claims to be living in him is living the same kind of life as Christ lived. Ooh. Did Christ ever sin?
Not even one little teeny bit.
Did Christ ever break any of the commandments?
Nope.
Did he ever practice anything but the truth? Did he ever say anything but the truth? Did he try to soft pedal so that it would make the truth palatable?
The seven woes to the Pharisees would speak against that.
Yeah.
So, in the few minutes we have remaining, I want you to turn to Daniel 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is, of course, as you know, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which God gave Daniel the... Not only did he give Daniel the information concerning the dream, he gave Daniel the interpretation, which Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar. In what I want to focus in, first of all, the dream was a great image, head of gold, chest of arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron, partly of mixed clay, and their 10 toes also iron mixed with clay. We can see, if we are honest with ourselves, the truth in this. Daniel wrote this at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, which was in the 5th, 6th century BCE. 500 years before the Messiah appeared. The Messiah appeared and told his disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken of by whom?
Daniel.
Daniel what?
The prophet.
The prophet. Daniel the prophet, according to the Son of God, was a real person who really lived. And he should know, because when we read in Daniel 10 and we see this exchange, Gabriel is talking to Daniel. And Gabriel said, I was struggling with Darius and losing. And I had help come from Michael, your prince, who came and he helped me so that I was able to come to you to give you this information. Who's Michael? Who's Michael?
Current name of Michael is Jesus. That will change.
Son of God.
Son of God.
Right. Son of man. So do you think that Jesus, the Son of God, would know whether Daniel really lived, really existed, and was a prophet?
You think? Yeah.
So those who would say otherwise are nothing but proud liars. In the days of the kings of the feet, we are told, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This is verse 44 of Daniel 2. Will not pass into the hands of another race. It will shatter and absorb all the previous kingdoms and itself last forever. Just as you saw the stone untouched by hand break from the mountain or the quarry. Mm-hmm. And shatter iron, bronze, earthenware, silver, and gold. The great God has shown the king what is to take place. The dream is true. The interpretation exact. Now turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We're going to read verses 42 to 51. As it was in Noah's day, and believe me, it is there, so will it be when the Son of Man comes. For in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, taking wives, taking husbands, right up to the day Noah went into the ark, and they suspected nothing till the flood came and swept them all away. It will be like this when the Son of Man comes. Verse 42. So stay awake, because you do not know the day when your master is coming. You may be quite sure of this, that if the householder had known at what time of night the burglar would come, he would have stayed awake and would not have allowed anyone to break through the wall of his house. Therefore, you too must stand ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect him. Today has this prophecy been fulfilled in your hearing.
Thank you, Rick. We will continue on with this directly next week. So we urge you to join us on Friday and on Sabbath at 10 a.m. Pacific Time for another edition of the Bible on Trial and the Revelation of Jesus. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now and have a great weekend.